there was a little girl that was in church with her mother, and she started to feel kind of ill. And she said, "Mommy, can we leave now?" "No," her mother replied. "Well, I think I have to throw up." "Well, then go out the front door and around the back of the church and throw up behind a bush." Well, about 60 seconds later, the little girl returned to her seat. "Did you throw up?" "Yes." "Well, how could you have gone all the way back to the back of the church and returned so quickly?" "I didn't have to go out of the church, Mommy. They had a box next to the front door that said, 'For the sick.'" Oh, yeah. Here's my all-time favorite. At a party of professionals, a doctor was having difficulty socializing. Everyone wanted to describe their symptoms and get an opinion about diagnosis. The doctor turned to a lawyer acquaintance and asked, "How do you handle people who want advice outside the office?" "Simple," answered the lawyer. "I send them a bill. That stops it." A couple of days later, the doctor, still feeling a bit reserved about what he had just finished doing, he opened his mailbox to send the bills. And there sat a bill from the lawyer. Right, Stan? So, all right, well, a few empty seats here. I pray for both of these men and their physical needs and spiritual needs. Lord, perhaps in the case of Charlie's brother-in-law, you could send someone by that knows the Lord and loves you and be willing to witness to him. God, you have the ability to stir things up that are unforeseen and unpredictable. And I trust that he will get at least one last opportunity to receive the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray for Jim's dad that you'd help and comfort him and give the doctor some wisdom and discernment in his behalf. And I'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, here we are. It's Thursday night, and you're here. Praise the Lord. All right, now we've been talking about indicators of the last days. And we're down to the last one. I just chose to call it, for lack of better terminology, the selfie generation. And I really pondered for quite a while about how to present this, because there's three or four different approaches I could have taken, at least that came to mind. And I finally just decided I'm just going to use God's terminology. Because God is pretty descriptive about the selfie generation. You know, I don't think you have to be too knowledgeable of current events to know that we live in a time and an age in which people are really into themselves, perhaps more than ever. And God told us that that would be an indicator of the last days. So, lovers of self, take your Bibles and let's go to 2 Timothy in chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. The problem with so many of these symptoms that we're going to read about is that as the world adopts these ideas and philosophies and attitudes, they have an insidious way of creeping into the church and the lives of believers. Sometimes it's very covertly, and we don't recognize it, but be that as it may, it does happen. And I think that's one reason why so many churches today are just sterile. You know, nobody's getting saved. Nobody's excited. Nobody's thrilled about the Word of God. It's just kind of Deadsville. And that's extremely tragic. Now, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul begins the chapter by saying, know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. Now, Paul utilizes this language in other places, and in each situation it seems to indicate that Paul is talking about the time, perhaps the generation, just prior to the rapture. The last days, you see. Now, in one sense of the word, everything from Jesus Christ to the rapture is the last days. But the last days of the last days, you know. And certainly we are there. So he said, here's some indicators of the last days as far as the selfie generation is concerned. For men shall be lovers of their own selves. All right, now we're going to call that the headline. Lovers of self. And then we're just going to look at all these different things that Paul lists. Now, I give you scripture for every one of these, and sometimes two or three, sometimes one. But for sake of brevity, we'll probably just look at one. For my purposes, more than yours, I've underlined the one we're going to look at so I can remember. You have any problems with that? I think that's what we're going to do. Now, the first thing on the list, he says, is covetous. Covetous. All right, now you are probably aware of the fact that that is the 10th commandment of the 10, is it not? Thou shalt not covet. All right, we live in a very covetous age. Take your Bibles and turn to 1 Timothy in chapter 6. Just back up a couple pages. You'll be there. And 1 Timothy 6:10, addressing covetousness from this aspect, for the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Now, God never said money was evil. He said the love of money is evil. Isn't that what he said? Everybody realizes you got to have money to buy beans and pay the electric company. You know, we all understand all that. But when people get overzealous about acquiring money, that's why lotteries will never go broke in America. You know, I mean, you know, people line up, and the bigger the pot, the longer the lines. People desiring to acquire a great deal of money. I've had countless Christians tell me over the years what they're going to do when they win the lottery. You know. And, of course, I've had a lot of folks say, well, I'll give half of it to God, which is admirable, I suppose. But did you ever stop and think when you say that, God says, good, start next week. You want to give half to God? How about your next check? Yeah, so, people, we have developed into a very covetous society where we're desiring more and more and more. Now, that Bible says, having food and raiment, therewith be content. Now, I suppose all of us surpass that by a considerable amount, do we not? We have more than just food and raiment. We have a lot of comforts that generations previous to us may not have experienced. But there's always this desire for more and more and more. Covetousness is the first thing on the list for the selfie generation. All right, the next thing he talks about is boasters. Now, let's go to Psalm 10. Psalm 10. Some of these things run so closely together on parallel tracks. Psalm 10 and verse 3, for the wicked boasteth of his heart's desire, and blesseth the covetousness, whom the Lord abhorreth. So they're grouped together in the same verse, aren't they? Boasters and covetousness. Well, we live in a boastful society. We live in a proud society. I think Bruce one time researched and printed out for me, I don't have the list in front of me, about all the award ceremonies that go on. Didn't you do that for me? You don't remember either, do you? Okay. Somebody did. Maybe it wasn't you. I'm talking about, it starts with the Oscars. You know what all that stuff is? And they're almost beyond number. It's all the celebs getting together to pat each other on the back. That's what all that stuff is. You're wonderful, you're great, you're tremendous, and they have to keep reinforcing their ego, I guess, with all the awards. I mean, help me. You help me for a minute. We have the Oscars, we have the Tonys, we have the Grammys. People's Choice, Golden Globes, Emmys. I said Tonys, I think. Can't be Western Awards. Oh, Country. CMA. Okay, there you go. I think, somebody compiled a list for me. There was like about 30 of them. Nobel Peace Prize. Nobel Peace Prize, yeah. Yeah. And look at some of the people who win that. Yeah. So, oh, man. There's one picture in this laugh line I wish I could show you. But I can't. We're in church. Georgia says, can we go outside? Oh, boy. So, boasters. God doesn't have a whole lot to say about boasters. How about proud? Look over in James in chapter 4. James chapter 4. Now, these are just God's assessment of the latter days and the attitudes that people have in the latter days. And, of course, all of this is encouraged. It's fostered in James chapter 4 and verse 6. But he giveth more grace, wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. So, pride, you know, the devil is called father of pride. Pride originated in this universe with Satan himself. An illustration I've used just recently, and I'll use it again. I was preaching a sermon one time back in Washington on pride and all the negatives that God has to say about being proud and pride. And someone came up to me afterwards and said, well, you know, but can't we be proud of our children? And I thought about it for a minute. The Lord gave me the answer. You know, sometimes you send a Nehemiah prayer up to heaven. You know what Nehemiah prayed? Help me, O Lord. And you send a Nehemiah prayer up. And I said, what would be wrong with, rather than saying I'm proud of my children, saying I'm thankful for them? You see what that does? That puts the credit back on God. Because children are a heritage of the Lord, that Bible says, doesn't it? So that just dishes the credit right back where it really belongs. I'm not proud of them. I'm thankful for them. But we have been so enveloped in the pride generation that we tell people all the time, well, you can be proud of this, you can be proud of that. And, if it's just a passing conversation, that's probably understandable. But when that pride really gets ingrained in the human heart and we get proud of ourselves and our accomplishments, you know what the tendency is? the tendency is to do exactly what Satan did, forget God, because it was God that gave it to us in the first place. Isn't that right? Every athlete that plays in the NFL couldn't play there if God didn't give them the ability to do it. Nobody can run a fast 100-yard dash unless God gave them the ability to do it. Isn't that right? Whatever the accomplishment is, the great entrepreneurs and business people of the world, if it wasn't the Lord that gave them the brains to accomplish it, they wouldn't have it, you see. So ultimately, it all goes back to God. Whatever you have, it's God that is the source. So pride is a bad deal. All right, let's go back, and what else we got here? Well, blasphemers. Man, now that's sounding pretty heavy. A blasphemer. Oh, and by the way, I got an old outline I dug out. I did some work on this years and years ago. You know what the covetous person says? He says, I'll get it for myself. A boaster says, I'll brag about myself. The proud says, I'm stuck on myself. A blasphemer says, I'm above God. That's what a blasphemer really is. I'm above God. All right, look over in 1 Timothy in chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Now, so far, are you observing any of these traits in modern society? Well, obviously, it's filled with it. It's proliferated with it. And as believers and as a church, our responsibility is to do everything we can to fortify ourselves against those attitudes, not to adopt them or allow them to infiltrate our living and our thinking, but to resist them. Resist the devil and he will flee from you, that book says. All right, a blasphemer. First, what did I say? 1 Timothy and chapter 1 and verse 20. Of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. All right, now part of their blaspheme was bad doctrine. But their bad doctrine dealt with the resurrection, and they believed that they knew more than God's book says. Now, in reality, there are an awful lot of blasphemers out there today that believe that they have the ability and the liberty to correct God's word. That's a blasphemer. You know, I don't mess with the book. I don't always understand everything in the book. And so, you know, the average approach today, well, if you don't understand it, we'll just keep tinkering with it until we make it palatable to us. Wrong approach. The right approach is, if you don't understand something in that book, you get on your knees and you visit with the Lord and you say, now, Lord, you and I know I'm dumber than a box of rocks. And I need your Holy Spirit to show me this thing and how this thing really is and how it works. You give me the revelation. You give me the light. And wait on the Lord to do it. Now, some of our spiritual predecessors prayed about things that they never did get light on. Martin Luther prayed about some things he never did understand. And he freely admitted he didn't understand it. Well, probably the biggest reason old Martin didn't get some things was it just wasn't time for those things to be revealed. You know, it just wasn't time. But that guy wouldn't mess with the book. I mean, he translated a German Bible that is in an absolute parallel track with your old King James Bible. He did a good job with it. And even though he translated things that he wasn't sure he believed. Now, the modern approach to Bible translation is, I'm going to make my translation conform to my preconceived ideas and notions. Bad deal. Bad deal. you leave the book alone, and don't be a blasphemer. Don't be a blasphemer. All right, how about disobedience to parents? Well, that's the fellow that says, I'm above my parents' authority. Go to Ephesians in chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians 6 and verse 1, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and thy mother, which is the first commandment, with promise. All right, so God says, here's what you need to do in regard to your parents. I'm not above my parents' authority. Now, when you feel like you're, and of course I'm preaching to a bunch of old people here primarily today, but I instinctively knew, no one had to tell me, I knew that when I no longer wanted to be subjected to my father's authority, it was time to move out. You don't want to be subjected to my authority? Fine, move out. And I did move out, and it didn't really have anything to do with his authority. It was just time to go. But there is a tremendous breakdown in our society on the whole authority issue. And authority is a constantly being challenged. Now, it's spread all over the news on a regular basis now about police that are supposedly, allegedly run amok. You know. And you know what all that is? Of all the policemen and sheriff's deputies and all those folks in law enforcement that are out there working hard in America, I doubt that there's more than 1% of them that are truly run amok. So what we're doing is we're taking the very rare exception and trying to paint a rule from the exception. But the authority, and I'm getting ready to write a newspaper column on this, so it's fresh in my mind, so I'm on my soapbox momentarily. But the authority and the proper attitude for authority starts at the top. Now, the guy that's in the White House right now does not respect the authority of the Constitution. Nor does he respect the authority of Congress. And right now he's chastising the Supreme Court. See? You know what the problem is? The guy has no respect for authority. Now, God establishes lines of authority in our lives for our benefit. And when you have a breakdown of authority, you have Baltimore's. And, and Baltimore's going nuts right now. They're killing more people than they can count there. You know why that is? The police won't even go in certain sections of the city. And you can't blame them. You know, if I was a head honcho in the police union, you know what I'd do? I'd make a public announcement. Wherever Al Sharpton lives, I'd just say, we're not going to his neighborhood. I wouldn't go to Jesse Jackson's neighborhood. You know, see how long that works out, right? You see, they want the authority for their own personal safety and protection, but they found out that they can make a handsome living by challenging it. You can't have it both ways. And so the authority starts in the home. Now, you talk with the average public school teacher today. It's a wreck. It's a zoo. It's a nightmare, you know. There's a total breakdown of authority. And you and I, most of us, have lived long enough to remember the days when it was truly the opposite. If I was in trouble at school, I was in bigger trouble at home. That was just a given. You know, the worst words in my life were when the principal said, I'm calling your father. Oh man, no. So, we have an authority breakdown. Now, again, as we evaluate and analyze the thing, Satan understands, because he's the first one in recorded history to rebel against authority. Isaiah chapter 14, he said, I will, 5 times, against the authority of Almighty God. And so he is an authoritarian in reverse. He encourages and fosters this anti-authority attitude. Now, that started way back when a lot of us were young, back in the 60s in the hippie generation. in America, that really got to rolling and going back then, you know, where an awful lot of people started rejecting and resisting proper authority. Now, does authority run amok? Yeah, yeah, but God knows that we need it. All right, the next thing on the list, he said disobedient to parents, and he says unthankful. All right, that's the person that says, I'm more important. I'm more important. All right, look with me in Romans in chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, verse 21, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Unthankful, I'm more important. Now, I believe this, I've preached this, I teach this. I believe that unthankfulness is the root of all sin. You know, that's the real root of it. About the time you get to bickering and complaining and griping, you need to back up and say, well, what do I have to be thankful for? Because that's it's an ungodly thing. You know, that was Satan's problem all over again. Unthankful for the position and the attitude that God had given him. Boy, it's just easy to fall into that trap, isn't it? Just easy. Let's be a thankful people. Unholy. Well, that's the fellow that says, I don't have to be right. I don't have to be right. All right, look with me in 1 Timothy in chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. First Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers. That's a pretty gruesome list right there. That's a bunch of serial killers, and unholy is smack dab in the middle of it, you see. All right, an unholy person is one that says, I just don't have to be right. I can do what I want to do. Without natural affection. Now, without natural affection is someone that essentially says, I have my rights. I have my civil rights. Now, if you study Revelation 2 and 3, God walks you through seven churches, and those seven churches are not only real churches in Asia Minor in the time that John is writing the book of Revelation, but they also picture prophetically the church age from beginning to end. And the last church is the Laodicean church. And just about all Bible students and scholars that I know anything about, premillennial Bible students, agree that the Laodicean church is a picture of the last days, and we live in the Laodicean age. Now, there are different estimates, but roughly just about everyone agrees that the Laodicean age kicked off somewhere around 1900. Now, what's fascinating about that is the word Laodicean means rights of the people. The rights of the people. In other words, it's an age of, I want my rights, civil rights. You know, that's the emphasis of that particular age. Now, let's talk a little bit about natural affections in light of that. Go to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. And verse 22, we read verse 21 a little while ago in reference to being unthankful. But verse 22, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to a corruptible man and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use unto which was against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the women, burning their lust one toward another, men with men, working with that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error, which was meet. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. Now, you got the whole Bruce Jenner generation described right there. There it is, right there. Without natural affection, but it goes beyond all of the sexual perverted, twisted ideas that are floating around out there. It goes beyond the homosexuals and the lesbians and the transsexuals and the trans wannabes and the trans gonna bees and all the other stuff that are out there. Without natural affection. Now, it used to be in your lifetime and mine that would be an extremely rare thing, extremely rare to ever see a woman desert her children. That would be just rare. But in this day and age, I am personally acquainted with a variety of situations where that very thing has happened. You know what the problem is? That's a desertion of natural affections. You know, a maternal instinct is a natural affection. Is it not? I mean, it's just as natural as the sun rising, see? When a woman deserts that natural affection, it's just a fulfillment of that prophecy in Romans chapter 1. There's something real unnatural going on there. And you got to wonder and say, man, what in the world is going on with this thing? And like I said, I'm personally aware of a variety of those kind of situations. So every kind of desertion of natural affection you can think of is upon us today. Truce breakers. Let me tell you what a truce breaker is. Here's what a truce breaker is. It's a fellow that says, elect me on my platform and then I will vote as I please regardless. Isn't that what a truce breaker is? I mean, really? You know, how many times have you seen that? If I get elected, this is what I promise. This is what I'll do. This is what we'll accomplish. And seldom do any of those things take place. You know, truce breakers. All right, go to Proverbs 19. Now, I know in one sense of the word, these are all just kind of negatives and downers, and you say, wow, boy, this is negative. But on the flip side, for us as believers, it's just a reinforcement of the truth of Bible prophecy. God's got it nailed, doesn't he? I mean, right down to the details here. Now, here's a description of a truce breaker, Proverbs 19 and verse 22. The desire of a man is his kindness, and a poor man is better than a liar. You might be poor, but if you're honest, you're in better shape than a rich guy, a rich politician. You can go to bed at night with a clear conscience, get up in the morning, look in the mirror, and you don't have to say, what are you up to anyway? False accusers. All right, now a false accuser is someone that essentially says the end dictates the means regardless of the truth. Now we see that in the political spectrum all the time, don't we? They're making a big deal about Marco Rubio buying a boat. Well, he bought a boat. He bought an $80,000 boat. Now, $80,000 to me sounds like a pile of money. I wouldn't spend $80,000 on a boat, but I don't begrudge him having an $80,000 boat, particularly when someone said on the radio today that they did a little checking and his boat would fit in Hillary Clinton's swimming pool. Literally. With lots of room to spare on all sides. You know, I guess that's, it's not that big of a deal. But you see, that falls in the category of the false accusers. Well, you see this guy right here, he can't manage his money. Well, he spent $80,000 on a boat. There are people today that are spending almost $80,000 on a new pickup. Huh. Hard to believe, but it's true, isn't it? She doesn't spend anything. You do. The taxpayer pays the hairdresser. She got a facelift? Well, I... You said it nicer than I was going to, so I'm glad you said it, Bruce. You spared me the indignity of... Let's go to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. All right, now, false accusers, of course, were extremely prevalent when Jesus was about to be crucified. Verse 59, now the chief priests and elders and all the council sought false witness against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Yea, though many false witnesses came, yet found they none. At the last came two false witnesses and said, this fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and build it up in 3 days. Well, that's what he said. But you see, they took what he said and totally misapplied and misappropriated it. It's called spin. That happens all the time, doesn't it? A false accuser. So we live in an age of false accusing. You remember when Sam Donaldson accused George W. Bush something in reference to his military record? Come to find out who was telling the big lie. Sam Donaldson was telling the big lie. False accuser, see? All right, incontinent. Now, an incontinent one is simply somebody that doesn't have control of themselves. Now, if you go back to your 1828 Webster's Dictionary, he says particularly in reference to sexual appetites. It's people just are totally out of control. Go to 1 Corinthians in chapter 6. Now, here's a little insight that some people need to get a hold of. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 9. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Now, a lot of people abuse that verse and make it mean what it doesn't say. They make it mean, well, you can't get into the kingdom of God if you're unrighteous. Doesn't say that. The key word here is inherit. Inherit. Now let's go on. Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind. That's the Bruce Jenner crowd right there. Nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. Now again, the subject is inheritance, you see. The millennial kingdom has to do, like we studied last Sunday morning, with an inheritance. A lot of people are going to go into the kingdom of God without an inheritance. All right, but now watch verse 11. And such were some of ye, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. A lot of people are they under the impression that the kind of perversion that's discussed here in Romans chapter 1, if people participate in that, they can't be saved. It's wrong. Notice Paul says, and such were some of ye. Past tense. What cleaned them up? The blood of Jesus Christ. Isn't that right? That's what changed them. That's what renovated and regenerated them. That's what fixed them. And that's the only thing that will fix them. You see? There is no other real fix. So can those people be saved? Yes, they can. I'm not suggesting an awful lot of them are, but I am telling you that the possibility is there. I mean, any sin can be repented of and forgiven. There is no such thing as a mortal sin with the exception of rejecting Jesus Christ. You know, you reject him, then you're done for. But anything else, God can fix, and God has fixed. And there are actually organizations out there that are helping people with those kind of difficulties from a spiritual slant and a spiritual viewpoint and helping them come to the Lord and win a victory over those things. The next thing on the list is fierce. Fierce. All right, let's go to Matthew chapter 8. Matthew 8. Now, a lot of things that are going on out there in the world today, just the Columbines and the Sandy Hooks and the Auroras, and the list goes on and on and on. It's endless, is it not? And about the only thing that you can say is, it is these things are being perpetrated by fierce people. Now, a little insight on that. In Matthew chapter 8 and verse 28, I'll get there. I'm in Matthew chapter 7, but I'm close. Here we go. And when he was come to the other side into the country of the Gadarenes, there met him two possessed with devils, coming out of the tombs exceeding fierce, so that no man might pass by that way. All right, now, the maniac of Gadara and his buddy are referred to as being fierce. Now, these were demon-possessed individuals that were locked and chained and possessed such supernatural strength that they broke the chains. They were terrorizing the local community, you see. They ran around cutting themselves, living naked in the graveyard. They were a mess beyond explanation. But the thing of it is, they're called fierce, and fierce has to do with satanic influence. You don't go into a theater and shoot as many people as you can unless there's a satanic influence. You don't go into an elementary school and shoot kindergartners unless there's a satanic influence. Amen? And you don't march a bunch of people out on a beach and behead them unless there's a satanic influence. See, Satan's involved in that. Why? Because John 8:44 says he's a murderer and a liar from the beginning. So that kind of thinking and mentality and the searing of the conscience comes from Satan himself. They're fierce. Well, then they're despisers of those that are good. Now, you remember that Herod, over in Matthew chapter 2, wanted desperately to destroy Jesus, and so he was willing to destroy all the babies of that age range along with him just to make sure that he got him. You get over in Acts chapter 12, you got another Herod killing James, you see, because of his hatred for the gospel and the spreading of it. Despisers of those that were good. Was Jesus good? Was James the preacher good? See, let's despise that which is good. Now, more and more and more, you're seeing on your nightly news the direction and way the thing is going. Despise that which is good, and eventually the despising is going to accumulate to the point where the evil is normalized and you, the good people, are the weirdos. That's the direction. That's the way the thing is gravitating, don't you see? So despisers are those that are good. And the word despiser, that describes it well. Traitors. You know what a traitor is? A traitor says, I will advance myself at any cost. That's what a traitor is. Go to Jeremiah chapter 20. Jeremiah chapter 20. I'm going to fly without these glasses for a while. Transitional bifocals don't always work great when you're trying to read and preach. Yeah, probably. You know, it's a pit's getting old. And, you know, no, it's not, it's right. It beats dying young. Well, you got a point, Gary. It does, I guess. Verse 10 of Jeremiah chapter 20. For I heard the defaming of many. Now, this is Jeremiah the prophet saying, fear on every side, report, say they, and we will report it. All my familiars watch for my halting, saying, peradventure he will be enticed, and we shall prevail against him, and we shall take our revenge on him. Jeremiah the prophet is true to the word of God. He's trying to be faithful to the commission that God has given him, and his familiars, his colleagues, those that he associated with in the quote-unquote ministry, are watching him and hoping and praying that he would trip, that he would stub his toe, and they could report it and say, see there, he's nothing but a big hypocrite. I guess some of you are familiar with the TV program 19 Kids and Counting. I've never watched an episode, but Linda checks in on it once in a while, and she tells me the thing she appreciates the most about the program is it's clean. And that's hard to find anymore, you know. Yeah, she says it's clean, so... from that point of view, she enjoys watching it on occasion. As you may be aware of, their oldest son, 12 years ago, evidently inappropriately touched some of his sisters, and that's just come out. So now they're making a big deal about it. And the liberals are just having fits over the whole thing because the idea is, well, I mean, how can you preach morality to us? And how can you set yourself up as a standard of righteous living and so on and so forth? And what they're suggesting is, if you even have a wart of wrongdoing in your past, the slightest little skeleton, you have no right to live or preach or suggest morality to anyone. Well, now, as I understand my Bible, that disqualifies everybody. There's none righteous, no, not one. Isn't that right? As is written, there's none that doeth good. And that's exactly where the libs want to go. Eliminate all suggestions of righteous living. Did you ever stop and ponder that thing for a minute? Did God make a mistake when he told Moses, the murderer, to write, thou shalt not kill? Isn't that who wrote it? There are people that are just waiting for the Christian to stub his toe or her toe. And then they can jump all over. Well, you big hypocrite. I wrote a column about that. It'll come out tomorrow about what the Bible says a hypocrite is. A Bible definition of a hypocrite is considerably different than a worldly definition. Pretty interesting. I read a story years ago. True story. Back in the very early 1900s, 1900 to 1905, or what, right back in that era somewhere, the country of Wales experienced a great revival. It was phenomenal. Lots and lots and lots of people came to the Lord. And, of course, Wales, particularly back in those days, was more than anything, their economy was based on coal mining. And so there were lots of villages that were just like Walsenburg of old. The whole economy was built on coal mining. And this revival hit this one particular village. And I mean, they were having services in the local church house every night. And people were getting saved and walking the aisle and weeping their way to God. And some miraculous things were taking place. And it occurred to some of the miners that attended that church that they needed to kind of group together and pray for one man in particular that was the foreman in the mine that they worked in. And he was known all over that region as just the biggest, dirtiest mouth, vilest, reprobate imaginable. They began to pray for him. I mean, they ganged up on the guy in prayer. You know, that's a good thing to do. I mean, they ganged up on him in prayer. And they said, oh, God, just save this guy. Well, lo and behold, one night in the revival meeting, the guy slipped in the back door of the church after the service started, sat in the back row and listened intently, and shot out the door right after the last amen was said, like some folks here do. And, but he came back again a night or two later. And came back again. And a few times, one night, the Holy Spirit just got a hold of that guy and broke him down like a little boy. And he come bawling his way down the aisle and knelt at an old-fashioned altar and got saved. Well, immediately, some of his reprobate buddies down at the mine began to tease him and harass him and, you know, about, oh, I hear you got religion now. I hear you. You know the deal. A lot of you guys have been in a workplace where you've heard all that stuff. You know, I hear you got religion, yeah. Well, he just told them what had happened to him. And among themselves, they said, oh, it's a matter of time. He'll slip. It's only a matter of time. Well, one day, he smashed his thumb badly with a big hammer. I mean, just blood flew every direction. Fingernail came off. And he, just torturous pain, and he let out a blue streak of words about 3 miles long. Of course, none of you've ever done anything like that. And so there's the adversaries. There they are. There's all the adversaries. I see. I told you. See there. Yeah, that religion, that didn't last long. And somebody got a Band-Aid and wrapped it up for him, and as soon as he got it wrapped up, all of a sudden it came on him. He said, fellas, he said, I sinned against my conscience and I've sinned against my God. Excuse me. And he bowed down next to an old ore car right there, and out loud he prayed, oh God, please forgive me. Forgive my profanity. Forgive me for not loving you and being thankful to you. And he went on and prayed. Well, you talk about silence in the crowd. You know what happened? One by one, every one of those miners started coming to that church house and getting saved. That's what happened. Yeah, I got a sermon on David, and it kind of goes like this. David was a great sinner. You ever study David's life? But he was also a great repenter. He was a great repenter. Now, the adversary will major on the sin. The Lord majors on the repentance. All right, so traitors. Heady. Hebrews chapter 13. Okay, we're almost done. Now, I understand there's a cake in the back. Celebrating our anniversary. This is Linda's and mine anniversary. June the 11th. Thank you, Mitch. Appreciate you covering my back. Mitch reminded me last night. He said, did you know tomorrow's your anniversary? Oh, yeah, I knew that. Yeah. All right. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7. Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. Verse 17. Obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they that must give an account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. Heady, defined as rash, hasty, ungovernable. That's what heady is. You know, here's the problem. In churches all across America, way too many heads, not enough Indians. You with me? Way too many heads, not enough Indians. And consequently, heady is a good word. One of the most awesome and worrisome passages in the whole Bible to me as a preacher, as a pastor, is verse 17, when it says, "For they watch for your souls as they that must give an account, that they may do it with joy." Someday I'm going to have to give an account to the commander-in-chief, the captain of our salvation, the Lord Jesus Christ, for how I led you and taught you in the Word of God. You're not going to have to give an account for that. I am. So be good. Yeah, cover my back. Thank you. Georgia, next year, remind me 5 days ahead of time, will you? Your anniversary's coming. Okay. Churches all across America are diminishing. I'm talking evangelical churches now. They're diminishing and they're diminishing. And one of the great reasons why, I'm not going to say the only one, but one of the great reasons why is you got way too many people that are heady and all they do is fight with each other. You know, that's what they're doing. They're fussing and fighting with each other. They're ungovernable. They're rash. They're hasty. Thank God I haven't detected any of that around here. And if you want to be heady, we'll just kill you. No problem. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We try to do things right. We really do. You know why it's important to me that we do things honorably and honest and right? Because I have to give an account for it. That's what we just read, didn't we? I have to give an account. That's true. You probably wouldn't. And I'm glad. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 19. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For after that is in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. All right, now, where am I here? Oh, yeah, okay. High-minded. You know what I call that? We got a whole bunch of people in the world today that are educated beyond their level of mentality. Amen? I'm not opposed to education. I got some. But as I say periodically, I got over it. Yeah. You know, I got over it. And I mean that sincerely. So many people are so proud and so invested in their education that they think that makes them superior to other people. One of the smartest men I ever knew in my life was my dad. He never spent a day in school beyond high school. But did you ever see that report that Paul Harvey did years ago, what a high school graduate had to know back in about 1920? More than most college graduates know today. You know, so too much education. Now, we're being told constantly by the media that these young people, they have to have an education. They have to have an education. You make more money if you get an education. Well, I'll tell you some of the things we need. We need, besides philosophers and psychologists and psychiatrists and all that stuff, we need really good plumbers, electricians, carpenters, Welders. Post hole diggers, PhDs. I mean, we really do. We, you know, welding is a good trade, and it's an art. I mean, I weld, but I can't weld. You know what I'm saying? I mean, if you want two horseshoes welded together, I can do it, but I covet the ability, God help me, I covet, to make a pretty bead like some people can do. You know, I make chicken tracks. There are lots, of course it's stopped right now, but do you realize if they build the Keystone Pipeline, do you realize how many welders that's going to take? And do you realize how proficient they're going to have to be to make that thing 100% leak-proof? Boy, oh boy, I mean, you know, they can't be amateurs. Well, that's a sidebar here. High-minded, too much education, and finally, lovers of pleasure. Well, see the entertainment section of any newspaper. Lovers of pleasure. An awful lot of people in America today live for the weekend, and that's not to go to church. You know, it's to fulfill the desires of pleasure. All right, now one more thing. Go back to 1 Timothy in chapter, or 2 Timothy in chapter 3. I want to show you one other thing here. These are all just things God says that we can anticipate about last days. I think we have lived to see every one of these things in great fulfillment. But in verse 5 of 2 Timothy 3, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. In other words, there's no shortage of religion in the last days. They have a form of godliness, but deny the power thereof. Not a lot of power left in the churches of the world, or at least in America. Not a lot of power left. It's just a form of godliness. And then what I find even more fascinating is, verse 6, God in prophetic anticipation must have said something that we can only now appreciate. For of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with divers lusts, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. And I got to thinking, well, how many of these jokers are out there that they can creep in all these houses with silly women? And then it hit me. Television. Internet. That's how they creep into the houses, you see. All right, now, why is God picking on the women right here? Some are, not all of them, of course. Why is God picking on the women? I'll tell you why. Here's why. Because they will more quickly, as a group, not necessarily every individual, but as a group, more quickly respond to an emotional message as opposed to a doctrinal message. So the Joel Osteens of the world creep into the house. When we barely started this church, we'd only been going a few weeks, had a lady visit the church. And, you know, we have a handful of people, and she filled out a visitor's card, and I gave her a phone call. I said, hey, I'm really glad you visited our church. Thanks for coming. Well, I won't be back. I said, oh, why not? Well, she said, I go to church to feel good. She said, that's my whole purpose in going to church. She said, I just want to feel good. I said, did it ever occur to you that God may not always want you to feel good? Oh, no, that's not my God. He wants me to always feel good. Really? You suppose he wanted Joseph to feel good when he was in prison? You see, God never promised that he would always make you feel good. He promised that he would give you the grace to get through the trial. He promised that he would give you the mercy to endure it, see? But he never promised that he always wanted you to feel good. All right, now that's the message that's being received today more and more, and it's creeping into houses, you see, via all those mediums that are out there. Just feel good. Now, here's the fault of that. So people say, man, I feel good. Yay, hallelujah, praise the Lord, I feel good. And then all of a sudden the doctor says, cancer. And you know what that individual is inclined to do? Blame God. God gets the blame, so they desert God. See? Whereas if you're doctrinally predisposed to the truth, then you immediately understand and recognize that God never promised that he would always make you feel good, but he would walk with you through every valley of shadows. Amen? And he'll get you through the thing, see? Now, what's the more critical message? The message is time and chance happen to them all. Bad times come to good people. Do they not? They do. Bad times come to good people. And did bad times come to the Apostle Paul? How about James when he lost his head in Acts 12? You can call that a bad day, wouldn't you? But it was a good day afterwards, wasn't it, for old James? But you get the picture, you see. So all of this stuff is just a concentrated picture of the days in which you and I live. Now, what can we do about it? Precious little, actually. But there's one thing that is very important, and that is that we don't allow all these attitudes to invade our thinking and our lives. Do the very best we can to put on the whole armor of God and fortify ourselves against those things.